Well, if you can, try and find Ezekiel chapter 1. Without looking in the index and looking up the number, see if you can just find it in the Bible. Although it's one of the bigger books of the Bible, it's one of those that is often neglected, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in it these summer Sunday evenings, but I wanted to make a stab at it, and perhaps one day, if I last long enough, we'll get back to doing it in some depth. The Puritan scholar and theologian William Greenhill said about the book of Ezekiel, "It is full of majesty, obscurity, and difficulty." So I don't know if that's a good place to start, just right there. So I'm going to start like this. Forget about that. Forget about it being mysterious and difficult. Let me start by saying this, that one of the key birthdays in our modern world, especially I think in the cities of our world, is your 30th birthday. It is causing all kinds of trauma. It used to be it was your 21st birthday. That was the big event. You knew when you were 21 that you had crossed the Rubicon. It was going to be all downhill from here. Now we get to the age of 30. And what I'm discovering is that people at the age of 30 are finding themselves in the first of a series of midlife crises. They happen every 10 years, really. And the first one is at the age of 30. And you know that you are either arriving at, have arrived at, or are just moving from the age of 30 when you start leaving gigs early to avoid the rush. Or you buy your first ever t-shirt without anything written on it. You start to worry about your parents' health, and the benefits of a pension plan suddenly become clear. You compensate for the fact that you don't have any desire to go out to parties by going to really, really, really noisy eating places so that you can at least convince yourself that you're not becoming like your parents. Or when you're eating out on the street in the summer, you discover yourself admiring and commenting on the quality of the hanging baskets. When any of these things start to happen to you, you know that you're on the way out, really, and that there's nothing in the future but going downhill. The reason I mention 30th birthdays is that I think the scholars are pretty much agreed that when it starts, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, in the 30th year, Ezekiel is telling us what age he was when what happened happened. And we can more or less identify from the information that is given to us exactly when that was. It was July the 31st in the year 593 BC. Aren't you impressed? July the 31st, 593 BC. And Ezekiel ben Buzi would never forget his 30th birthday. In many ways, he'd been looking forward to this all of his life. From about the age of 20, his training had been preparation for this day. Everything in his family background, he came from a family of priests, and everything in his family background meant that professionally he would go into the same job as his father had been in and his grandfather before him, and so on for many generations. He would become a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. But on the 31st of July, 593, this young man found himself not in Jerusalem, not being ordained as a priest. He found himself, as he tells us in the opening verses of this book, he found himself among the exiles by the Kibar Canal in Babylon. He was as far away as you could get from the temple, as far away as you could get from Jerusalem. Everything that he had prepared himself for, everything that was familiar to him, had been lost. And now he finds himself as an exile far away from home. The background is that the unthinkable had happened. It had all begun with a sea change in the politics of the region. Little Judah, now separated for several hundred years from the larger Israelite kingdom, The 10 tribes to the north had gone their own way and by this stage have disappeared altogether. Little Judah is alone left to carry the torch for Israel in the world. A small statelet that had been tossed to and fro, having various masters, and for the last period had been under the influence of Assyria. And as Assyria began to decline in its influence in the region, other powers began to battle for succession to be the top dog in the region. Egypt and Babylon were going at it together in battle. Both of them wanted to be world-class powers, and their frequent battles took place in the land bridge where little Judah was situated. In the year 605, a brilliant Babylonian general by the name of Nebuchadnezzar crushed the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish and began systematically to subdue all the little statelets around the region. He came to Jerusalem. He didn't do much damage. He roughed them up a little bit. He took some hostages. Included among that first batch of hostages were a person called Daniel, that we know because he wrote a book of the Bible, and some of his friends, and others, including and then imposed a kind of vassal status on little Judah under the king Jehoiakim. Then in the year 598, Jehoiakim, foolishly, rebelled against Babylon. When you read the story, you think to yourself, what was he on that day when he did that? But he decided that small as he was, he would kind of kick against the power of the region. Nebuchadnezzar was not having this. He came with his army. He besieged Jerusalem. The king died during the siege. The Babylonians got into the city. They ransacked the temple. They took much of the temple's treasure. They took the king and some of the nobility and the priests and some of the fighting men back to Babylon. And among those who were taken back there, 5 years before his 30th birthday, was Ezekiel. 10 years later, in 587, the situation was to get out of control. A Babylonian puppet king called Zedekiah would rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, not having learned the lessons of previous such rebellions. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and that leads to an 18-month siege, a savage time of famine and butchery and cannibalism. It ends with the destruction of the army, the burning of the city, the demolition of the temple, and the deportation of most of the population to Babylon. That was 5 years in the future. Things were not looking good for little Judah. Things were not looking good for Jerusalem. And on the day of his 30th birthday, July the 31st, Ezekiel found himself in exile. Now, the relevance of this little book for us lies right there. This is a book written for exiles, for people who've discovered that this world is not their home, that they're just a passing through. For men and women who've discovered that if you're a servant of God and you're following God and you're in a living relationship with Jesus Christ, that disconnects you to the society and the culture in which you live. And increasingly, as you look at what goes on in the culture and society, you feel yourself alienated increasingly from what is going on. Oh yes, you can enjoy much that there is on offer in the culture. You can enjoy many of the amusements that the culture offers you. You can be entertained by what the culture offers you. You can enjoy the food and the architecture and the art and the literature of the culture, but there is a spirit in the culture that is so disassociated from what you know and what you experience and what you believe that increasingly you feel this world is not home. And if that's a position you're in this evening, you see, Ezekiel's a lot to say to you because that was his job. His job was to speak to exiles. These exiles, these particular ones that he's speaking to, were struggling with a number of things. They were struggling with the success of Babylon. By this stage, the Babylonians have dethroned the rightful Davidic king of Israel. That is, and if you've been following the series in the morning where we've been looking at the book of Samuel, you'll know that God had packed all his promises for the future of Israel and the future of the world into the person of King David and his descendants. And the Babylonians, after 400 years plus of Davidic kings in Judah, the Babylonians had killed them off. There was no rightful king available to fill the slot. And what kings were appointed by the Babylonians were not in the royal line at all. They were kind of hybrid individuals, just put there by Babylon to do the job. So it seemed as if all the promises of God had gone up in the air. To the people in Babylon, seeing the end of the dream of a great empire under a Davidic king that would fulfill all the promises and purposes of God in the world, for Israel and for the world, it had all evaporated. It was a terrible time to be a believer in those days. People were asking the question, where is God? Where is God? Can God be trusted? Are God's promises true? And then, of course, there was the pluralism of Babylon itself. Here they'd come to this great city, and it was full of religion. It was a religious center. There were hundreds of gods. There were 53 temples, 55 shrines dedicated to Marduk, who was their chief god, 900 shrines dedicated to an assortment of other earthly or heavenly divinities, 180 altars to Ishtar, the female god, another 192 altars to other various deities of one kind or another. There was all kinds of religion in Babylon. Babylon was a multi-faith society. But wherever you went in Babylon, there was not one altar, not one shrine, not one temple, not one worship center, not one synagogue, not one church, nothing, nothing that said that the God of Israel even existed or lived or was worshipped in Babylon. It was as if you, as a believer in the God of Israel, were invisible in this great Babylonian religious and cultural center. God, the invisible God, was hidden, unknown. And we know how some of these people felt in this situation. You can read one of their songs, written out of the anxiety, the angst, and the sense of loss, the frightening sense of loss that they felt there in Babylon. Let me read to you one of their folk songs. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked of us for songs of joy. They said, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How can you sing one of the songs of the Lord in a strange land? That was their question. How can you do that? We're not in Judah anymore. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. There is no temple anymore. We're in a land belonging to foreign gods. Israel's old idolatry, you see, had persuaded them that the ideas of the other nations were the right ideas, that gods were limited to geographical locations, and they were thinking to themselves, even our God is limited to a geographical location, Judah, Jerusalem, the temple. And if these other nations have been successful, that means our God isn't as strong as their gods. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I wonder if you've ever felt like that, questioning the circumstances you're in, asking yourself as you see the nation increasingly changing from its original purpose, as you see things happening in society that are moving away from Christian values and roots and so on, you're beginning to ask yourself, where do we fit in this? And you're asking the question, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, when things start to fall apart, the question that rises is, who's in charge? And when you find yourself in Tel Aviv, this place where Ezekiel is, there by the Kibar Canal, and you ask your questions. You want to read what happened on Ezekiel's 30th birthday. He tells us that he saw visions of God. These are divine visions. These are visions of eternal things. And there are various ways to interpret these verses, and some weird ones have been suggested. For example, there are those who have suggested, I think it was von Daniken suggested, that here we have a description of kind of extraterrestrial life and flying saucers and kind of X-Files kind of experiences that Ezekiel has. But in fact, anybody reading this and reading the literature of the period will see that what we have here is something akin to the experience of Moses when he saw God's glory, when he saw that splendid, bright brilliance of God descending on the tabernacle, when the people saw it on top of Mount Sinai, when several hundred years later they were dedicating the first temple by Solomon, and the same demonstration of fire and cloud descended upon the Holy of Holies on the temple, the Shekinah glory of God. The vision that Isaiah had when he saw the Lord in Jerusalem, high and exalted on the throne. Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God. The heavens were opened, piercing the invisible barrier, as it were, at this moment that keeps us from seeing God in His splendor and His glory. A curtain is drawn apart to the eyes of the prophet, and he is enabled to see what is going on in the very presence of God Himself. The unseen realm of the invisible heavenly court of God, invisible to us, not invisible to those there, is revealed to the eyes of this man. The series of things that he sees, beginning with a storm racing across the desert towards him. The storm is coming from the north, unusually from the north, not from the west where Jerusalem is, but from the north that was normally associated with some of the pagan gods. Here is the approach of the God of Israel, as we shall see. He's coming from whatever direction he wants to come from. He isn't limited to the railroad track from Jerusalem to Babylon. He can come by any direction he wants. He comes in this war chariot, a war chariot that looks like a mobile throne with wheels within wheels, a chariot which normally can only move forwards or reverse. This chariot is multidirectional. It can go in any. This is the kind of chariot you want if you're going to try and park in London, for example. You want one of these chariots that just comes along and moves this way, or whatever, or can even go upwards and park on top of the car that you're trying to get the space from. This kind of chariot is the kind of chariot you need in those circumstances. It can go anywhere. It can move abruptly. It can change direction at any moment. That's the picture that's being painted of this chariot with the living creatures in charge. And the thing moves, we're told. The thing moves not because of the creatures that are drawing it, the creatures associated with it, but rather the thing is a mind of its own. It's the spirit of the thing, the spirit of life, we're told in verses 20 and 21. It's the Holy Spirit who figures so much in this book. It's the Holy Spirit that moves God's throne, as it were, wherever He wishes it to go, so that God is wherever He wants to be. At any point, at any moment, He is able to be where He wants to be. Then there's the imagery. The imagery of the Lord riding on the storm, surrounded by fire and lightning. This was a common way in the ancient world of describing the coming of the divine warrior, God on the march, storms, clouds, fire, associated in the Bible with theophanies, appearances of God in Isaiah and Job and Psalm 29 and Psalm 104. And then in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus comes at the end of history, He comes in clouds of majesty. He comes as a glorious warrior coming to battle against His enemies. He comes in clouds of majesty and splendor. He comes for His glorious appearing on the last day. He comes like this. He comes in the clouds. And then there's the attendants who are around the throne. These are not cute angels. strumming their harps. These bear no resemblance whatsoever to rosy-cheeked, wing-bearing, infant-looking figures in popular mythology. These creatures have a description that is awesome, a description that you find in the ancient Near East in other religious buildings and literature. But here they have this particular shape and identity that is unique to the Bible and unique to the Hebrew religion. Creatures that have four faces: the face of a man, a lion, an ox, an eagle. Man, the highest of all of God's creation. The lion, the highest wild animal. The ox, the highest domestic animal. The eagle, the highest in the birds. Symbolizing the fact that this God and God's servants represent all of creation, everything you can think of, the highest of creation, the strength and majesty of the lion, the swiftness and mobility of the eagle, the procreative power of the ox, the wisdom and the reason of humanity, all represented by these servants of the one who sits on the throne. And they are guardians of the holiness of God. These cherubim, they're later on identified in chapter 10, verse 1 as cherubim. At this stage, Ezekiel has no idea what they are. As he's telling us what the impression was, the emotional impact of the vision was on him. He doesn't go into exposition of it. Later in the book he does, but right here he's merely telling us about the emotional impact of the vision. And here he doesn't say, but these are later identified as cherubim. And it was cherubim, you remember, who were posted outside the Garden of Eden after humanity was expelled from Eden because of sin. They guard the way because they guard the holiness of God. And they figure right at the very beginning of this story, because what Ezekiel is going to discover is Judah is in the mess it's in because of Judah's idolatry and Judah's sin. And so right from the very get-go, God is saying to his people, holiness is the issue. Lack of holiness is the issue. Judgment begins at the house of God. God in his judgment of the world begins by judging his church. It's always that way. It is a fearful thing to belong to the church of God, because God will deal with us before he deals with the world. Because we know more, because we're more responsible, because our eyes have been opened to the truth. God deals with us on the basis of our knowledge. And then there's the mood of the vision. It's both threatening and hopeful. The gathering storm threatens judgment. And we don't have time to look at chapters 2 and 3, but you can see that that is precisely the message that is going to be given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel has got to say to the people, you think this is bad, more is to come. You think it's been terrible to see Jerusalem sacked and some people taken into exile. Let me tell you, more is going to happen. In 5 years, God's going to come and demolish the whole thing. The temple will be leveled. All of the treasures that were assembled under David will be taken away and distributed and lost entirely and altogether. All the temple furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant, will disappear from the face of history. Everything will go. Everything will go because of your idolatry and your sin. Ezekiel, perhaps more than anybody else, was the one man that God used to minister the word of God to those exiles in Babylon and to eradicate forever from the hearts of Jews a spirit of idolatry. And probably, as some scholars say, Ezekiel is the one man who held those captives together as a coherent unit during the time of the exile. Confronts them with these things. But not only is there the foreboding cloud of judgment, the gathering storm, in the midst of the storm, we read, there is what looks like a rainbow. A rainbow which from the days of Noah is the sign of hope for humanity. A sign of covenant faithfulness on the part of God towards his church. Because he promises that he will not totally wipe them out. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations, in wrath he will remember mercy Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great, great is your faithfulness. The mood of the vision is both threatening and hopeful. But the high point of the vision, once he's described the attendants, once he's described the mobility of the throne, once he's shown that God can go anywhere he wants, and he's teaching the people that there is no place on the face of planet Earth where God is not and where God can't go, he then sees above these creatures a throne, what looks like a throne. I want you to notice, by the way, the use of the expression over and over and over again as you read this chapter. Things like what looked like, the appearance of, like that, the figure of. Ezekiel is saying to you, what I saw, I cannot describe. What I saw beggars human imagination. What I saw cannot be reduced to words. I can only tell you what it looked like, what it had the appearance of. But there is nothing in your language, nothing in your experience, nothing, nothing that can describe the indescribable glory of God. What is he seeing? He sees on the throne one who looks like a man. This is the most surprising thing in the vision that he receives. Because in the vision, you see what he describes as the glory of God, the sheer splendor. There are so many shots of brightness and light and fire flashing forth and gleaming metal and so on. There is brightness everywhere. There is light everywhere. God is light. God is bright. God is splendid. God is glorious in every aspect of his being. There's holiness here. These cherubim, these creatures, these living creatures, represent the holiness of God. And they say, keep away, God is not like you. God is not like you. He is holy, you're not holy. You are unclean, God is clean. You are not good, God is good. We're talking in absolute terms. You're relatively good and you're relatively clean and you're relatively holy, but you're not absolutely holy, God is. Holiness is here. Sovereignty. God is in charge. He's on a throne. What looks like a throne. God, here is Ezekiel saying to us, look, you're wondering who's in charge when everything falls apart. Here you see the end of the Davidic dynasty. It's finished. What God said would last forever has gone. Who's in charge? Ezekiel in his vision is shown God is on the throne. He reigns. He is sovereign. He has a plan. He has a way to fulfill his promise to David that you haven't guessed yet. Not only that, but this vision shows us that God is present with the exiles where they are. What that means for you and me is, no matter how far away from home we may feel ourselves to be, we are never away from him. He is always there with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ says this to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Go to the ends of the earth. I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. The presence of God with his people. Impending judgment for the world, that's threatened by this vision. But above all in this vision is this fact, that God is interested in his people. Because on the throne is one like a human being, with fiery splendor, anticipating the transfiguration of the incarnate Son of God himself. You read this and you think, where have I heard this before? On a mountain with Moses and Elijah, the disciples saw Jesus transfigured before them. They saw the shining out of the glory of God. They saw his humanity become opaque for a moment and the sheer splendor and majesty of God shining from his humanity. They saw that. And they saw it again at his ascension into heaven. The sheer majesty of the Son of God. The language that Ezekiel uses here, you find much of it used again by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 when he's on the island of Patmos and he's exiled there to that island, do you remember, as an exile? And he says, as one exiled, he says, while I was on that mountain, it was on the Lord's Day, the day we normally meet to worship, and I was on my own, exiled on the Lord's Day, and I was caught up by the Spirit, and I saw one like a human being. It was the Son of Man. And the brightness, and then John reverts to Ezekiel's thing. He says, it was like this, and it was like that, and it appeared to be this, and it appeared to be that, and it looked like this, and it looked like that. But when he spoke, I knew it was. It was the Lord Jesus. Standing where? Where was he? He's standing among the candlesticks. Well, the candlesticks, they represented the churches, where his people are, wherever they're exiled, wherever they're living, in whatever circumstances they find themselves. There is the glory of God. There is the Lord Jesus. In all his splendor, he is there. He's there. And the vision that Isaiah saw, Jesus says, Isaiah saw my glory. What these people in exile needed was to see the glory of God. And when you see the glory of God, like everybody else in the Bible who sees the appearance of the glory of God, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he says in the last verse of the chapter. Like everybody else who sees the glory of God, how does it impact him? When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Anyone who's been confronted with the glory of the majesty and the glory of his name, and who's had a vision of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, cannot remain standing in the presence of God. You fall before him. In your mind, in your heart, in your life, you just fall before him. You just say, I have nothing, I am nothing. You are all, you are everything, you are it. I'm not it. My life means nothing up to this point because I've seen your glory. And when you're overcome with the majesty and the glory of God, when you've confronted his sovereignty and seen that he is in charge, and when you recognize his blistering, blinding holiness, and when you see his splendor, and when you know that he is present with his people wherever his people are, and when you understand that he has an interest in you, so much so that he would appear in human likeness. And when with our perception, not available to Ezekiel, when we come to this passage and we say, look, he appears in human likeness because out of his great love for us, he became human. The Word became flesh. The voice that he heard speaking became flesh. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only God. So when your faith becomes dull, when your Christian life seems to be mundane, when your joy in God needs refreshed, like the screen on your computer needs refreshed, you need to see the glory of God. You need to read something like this that you don't understand. Do you know that? You need to come to a passage like Ezekiel 1 that leaves you speechless and your head reeling and your mind stretched, and you're full of questions, and you're thinking, what is this about? What kind of God is this? And you need to know that this God is for you. This God comes to Ezekiel, who's among the exiles, by the Kibar Canal, on the 31st of July, on his birthday, when he hoped to become a priest, God comes to him to say, I have a job for you to do. Different job than you were preparing for. Different job than you'd hoped for. But I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you among the exiles. I want you to hear my word to you. Peter, the Apostle Peter, that is, in his letter, written probably shortly before he himself is carted off to be executed, he writes to the elect exiles scattered in various regions, Bithynia and elsewhere. In other words, the New Testament sees this exilic idea as being definitive of what our situation is as Christian people. We are aliens and exiles in the world. I know what it is to be an alien. I have to follow the sign that says aliens this way every time I come into the United States of America. Can't wait to become a citizen, let me tell you. Hate that. An alien. I mean, I just hate being called an alien. Feel as if I'm a little green man with kind of weird. And it's an uncomfortable experience because you're treated like an alien. And that's not good. Very often that's the way we feel in the world. And to aliens, God gives the revelation of the glory of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that feeling as often we do that we're estranged from the movements and the ideas of our society in which we live, we need to be reminded that our home, our true home, is not earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God. We pray that you would help us to live in the world as those who know that we're just passing through, and that the day is coming when you will deliver the kingdom to your Son. And on that day, deliver us to him as his people. I pray that that would shine through into our hearts and that we'd see a glimpse from what Ezekiel has written of the splendor and the glory and the majesty of the King. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.